If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be finishing chapter 5 today, and then we'll take a couple of weeks off from Galatians and finish sometime in January. Hopefully you have a Bible. We're going to look at verses 16 through 26. The words should be on the screen behind me and also in the bulletin as well if you have one of those. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, these are the words of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May God bless the reading of His Word. If you're taking notes, today's sermon is called The Normal Christian Life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, let us do so with fear and trembling, knowing that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your words never will. Grant that we would humble ourselves before Your truth. Give us a desire to obey it. Help us to understand what Paul has written, and help us to apply it to our own lives so that we might look and act more like Jesus Christ, our Savior. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I have titled this sermon, The Normal Christian Life, because in this passage, the passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is describing for us the normal Christian life. He uses four different phrases which overlap one another. He says in verse 16 that we are commanded to walk by the Spirit. In verse 18, he says that we are led by the Spirit. And in verse 25, he says we live by the Spirit and we are commanded to keep in step with the Spirit. And of course, the opposite of living by and walking in and marching alongside of the Spirit is living in the flesh. And we saw last week that the Apostle Paul, when he uses the word flesh, he's not really talking about our physical bodies, but rather our old sinful nature. The part of us that is still weak, the part of us that still sins. One commentator, Leon Morris, says that the flesh denotes the whole personality of man that is organized in the wrong direction, end quote. So that's a helpful bit of language for me anyways, that the flesh is that part of me that is going the wrong way. It's that part of me that is going away from God and away from His commands. And so the life of the Spirit and the life of the flesh are at war with one another, and we talked a little bit about that last week. That's from verse 17. A Christian is somebody who has been delivered from the power of sin, but as long as we are on this earth, we will always be battling the presence of sin. So I've been delivered from the power of sin. I'm not enslaved to sin. I'm not in bondage to sin, but I have been, or I will be, in a constant fight with the presence of sin. This battle, this war, this fight is called sanctification. That's a big theological word, and we've talked about it quite a bit in Galatians especially. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, asks, what is sanctification? And this is a wonderful answer, so I commend it to you. Answer: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." I'll leave this up there for just a moment. Notice that the process of becoming godly, the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, is the work of God. Do you see that? It is the work of God. We are not justified by grace through faith initially and then left on our own to figure out the regular Christian life. Or, "I guess God saved me initially and the rest of it is up to me." That's not what the Bible says. Teaches us. The Holy Spirit renews me. The Holy Spirit enables me more and more to die to sin, to die to my flesh. That's what He does in every single believer. And so at this point, we can imagine Paul's original readers, they're reading this letter, and he talks about this war between the spirit and the flesh, and you can imagine someone in the audience or someone reading the letter raising their hand or wondering in their heart, "Okay, Paul, what exactly do you mean by the flesh? Can you elaborate a little bit more on that?" And Paul knows that will be the question, and he is happy to oblige. And so I'll read it to you very quickly once again. Verses 19 to 21, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Fleshly living is obvious. Fleshly living is manifest. If someone is doing the works of the flesh, if they are living in the flesh, it is not going to be hard for us to figure that out. There's not going to be confusion. There's not going to be doubt. This list may be divided into four categories. Category number one, sexual sin. Category number two, religious sin. Category three, social sin. And category four, drinking sins. So we're going to spend just a few moments looking at these. Sexual sin is at the top of Paul's list, and this is not really hard for us to understand why that might be the case. Sexual immorality refers to all sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage, which the Bible defines as being the union of one man and one woman. Period. So sex outside of marriage is contrary to the Spirit. It's sin. Our culture is filled to the brim with sexual perversion of every sort, and God hates every bit of it. Homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, open marriages, transgenderism, sleeping around, all of that are works of the flesh. They are opposite God. Impurity refers to the thoughts behind the deeds. And so we might be able to say that the works of the flesh are dirty and the works of the flesh are defiled. Sensuality is a characteristic in which a person has a complete lack of decency. They are improper in their behavior in every way that we can imagine. Their language is improper. They talk in innuendos. Paul says in another letter regarding all of this stuff, "Flee from sexual immorality." Every other sin person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul's command here is to run away. Have nothing to do with any of this. This is the instruction for every single believer. Ephesians 5, verse 3. "Sexual immorality must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." So as I look to Jesus Christ, as I am celebrating His first advent and looking forward more and more for the second advent, as that is happening in my spirit and in my soul, Christ is purifying me. That's a pretty cool thought. The second section of sins that are works of the flesh are religious in nature. He says in verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is when I am walking in my flesh and I am worshiping anything other than God, when I worship the creation rather than the creator. And so that could be people, and that can be stuff, and that can be the ideas of stuff. When anything is sitting on the throne of my heart and it's not God, that's idolatry, and that is a work of the flesh. The word sorcery here is translated witchcraft in the NIV. One commentator says, quote, "This is tampering with powers of evil." And so I'm sure you can imagine, and you can probably think about different ways that people in our culture, people maybe you know, they tamper with the powers of evil. This is a work of the flesh. Interestingly, the word sorcery in Greek is the word pharmakeia. It's where we get the word pharmacy from. And so Paul is including in this list the works of the flesh. He's including drug use, especially as it is connected to spiritual practices. So anytime someone is trying to use drugs to distort reality, to distort their senses, that's a work of the flesh. God hates it. It's sin. Flee that if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you should flee it too, and you should run to Christ. The third section of Paul's list are social in nature. So I'll read some of these again, and I just want you to consider how these eight things that Paul mentions absolutely destroy all human relationships. The works of the flesh are enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. This is a nauseating list, isn't it? Hatred is what enmity is. Enmity is having bad feelings, harboring bitterness, grudges, loathing somebody. The word enmity is plural in the original, and so this kind of cancer, if somebody has it, it's marked by all kinds of hatreds. Someone who is living in and walking in enmity has a hatred for every season, a hatred for every occasion. You can talk to them, and they can find something to hate all the time about anything and everything, and about anyone and about everyone. Strife is associated with quarreling, fighting, bickering, friction, discord. So if you have lots of kids in your house and they are always fighting, that is a work of the flesh. God hates that kind of thing. A person filled with strife always has to get the last word in. You know anybody like that? Have you ever been that person? Someone who is doing the works of strife is always looking for differences. They're never looking for unity. They never yield to other people. They always have to get what they want. They always have to be right. Fits of anger could be translated exploding anger. This is losing control. It's seeing red. It's uncontainable rage. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. These things occur when there is no seeking of reconciliation between people. There's no forgiveness extended. This is the part of human nature, the old man, where people take sides. And you see this all the time, don't you? You see this in churches. You've probably been a part of churches where there were these types of things happening. You've got one cluster of sinners over there huddling together, and then you have another cluster of sinners over there in the same church, and there's rivalries, and there's animosity, and there's hostility. This is a work of the flesh. This kind of thing comes straight from hell, and these things spread. Someone once said, sins are like grapes, they grow in clusters. So whenever you have rivalries, you eventually have envy, which is probably one of the defining sins of our culture. You know, jealousy is when you want what someone else has, and envy is the other side of that coin. Not only do you want what they have, but more than wanting what they have, you hate that they have it. And so our culture is filled with envy. The last few sins revolve around excessive indulgence with alcohol, craving more and more and more, which leads to carousing and reveling and public debauchery. These are all works of the flesh. Of course, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, of course not, but it is a representative list. Paul says that those people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read to you verse 21 in the New American Standard Bible, it says this, "I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Grammatically, the word practice is in the present active tense. That's important. It means that the works Paul has just described are ongoing. Okay? These types of things, when someone practices them, it means that they are in the middle of doing them, and there is no end in sight for when they will stop doing them. That's what it means to practice works of the flesh. In other words, people whose lives are characterized by sexual sin and anger and arguing and idolatry and jealousy, those people, Paul says, do not go to heaven. The works of the flesh earn you a paycheck, and the paycheck is hell. Or to say it like Paul in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. So just imagine a little thought experiment. Imagine a faithful Christian coming up to his friend who is living this way, who is practicing these things, and this faithful brother says to his friend, "You cannot live like this. You can't keep blowing up in anger. You can't be so selfish all the time. You cannot keep breaking covenant with your wife. The drinking has to stop. Your hatreds are growing in every direction, in every way. And if you don't stop, they're going to drag you into the abyss of hell." And this person responds to his friend, "Leave me alone." Or maybe he says, "You're just a holier-than-thou Christian. You think you're better than me." Or maybe he responds, "Don't tell me what to do." The person who responds like that, can we all agree that person has earned hell? It was C.S. Lewis who said that there are two types of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done, your will be done." That's the one type of person. That's the kind of person you want to be. And the other type of person to whom God says, "Thy will be done." So if a person refuses to repent of their sin, if the person refuses the mercies of God, which he freely offers to anybody, if a person refuses salvation as it is offered to him in Jesus Christ, there is no hope for that person. There's no alternative. There's no third way. There's no other path to heaven. That isn't how it works. So I want to emphasize the word practice once again. And this is important, I think, because there can be many of us who read Galatians 5 and you hear me read it several times and you look at this list and you start to think this thought in your head. It goes like this. There's a big gulp and you go, I am guilty of about 90% of this. So what do we do then? I once heard a pastor say that we must evaluate our lives by the video evidence and not the snapshot evidence. In other words, we are not called to go searching deep within ourselves and root up those moments where we stumbled into sin and then pronounce our souls as condemned forever. Are you with me, church? The Holy Spirit does not want you to go to your worst moment or your worst moments and bring that up into your mind and go, "Oh, I did that. I fell into that. I lived like that way for that season." He doesn't want you to zoom in on the snapshot. Instead, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to think about the video evidence of our life. The issue is not, have the works of the flesh ever been in my life? That's not the issue. The issue is instead, do the works of the flesh mark my life? Do you see the difference? Am I living in them? Am I walking in the works of the flesh? Am I reveling in them, enjoying them? Am I practicing them again and again and again? That is what the Bible says is impossible for the child of God. To love it, to live in it, to walk in it, to practice it, that's impossible for the believer. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So just to be clear, we're not talking about a moment of sin. We're talking about a pattern of sin. A Christian is someone who, conversely, practices righteousness. A Christian is someone whose life is marked by Christ's likeness more and more. A Christian is someone whose life displays the pattern of Spirit-led holiness more and more. So I'm a little bit more like Christ now than I was a few years ago. I'm more of a godly person now than I was. I'm more holy than I was. And so we come now to verses 22 and 23, these very famous, familiar, precious words. But before we take a look at them, I want to make it clear that these two lists are quantitatively different. There is a danger in thinking at this point in the sermon, maybe you're new or visiting, there's a danger in thinking, well, I really want to go to heaven, obviously, and so I must make sure that I don't do the things on the bad list and that I do the things on the good list. And if that's the way that you're thinking right now, you have to understand that's not Paul's teaching at all. That's not the Bible's teaching. It's not my teaching. Paul is not comparing the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. This is really critical. Paul is not comparing the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. No, he describes this second list as the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, what he's about to write after that dot, dot, dot is a gift from God. God gives these things in the second list. They are gifts to be received through faith in Jesus Christ, not tasks to accomplish through white-knuckling obedience. The fruit of the Spirit are gifts to be received. There is no other way to get them. And I'm going to show you that's definitely 100% true. Remember, the Westminster Confession of Faith, question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So what you first must do is look to Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. You have to trust in Christ, not one time, 1,000 times, day after day, moment by moment. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in His death. That's what you must do. And as you do that, then the fruit comes. So here are these famous words, but the fruit of the Spirit, the gift of God, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let me remind you, if you didn't know this, that the word fruit here is singular. There are not 9 different fruits, but rather different manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you cannot say, well, I've got 3 out of 9. I'm doing pretty good. 33% of the fruit? Come on. Who's better than me? Yikes. We can't say that. No, all of these manifestations will be present at various points and in varying intensities throughout the Christian life. How do I know that? How can I stand up here and be so confident about that? Answer, the Spirit is conforming every child of God more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit is primarily all about. This is what He's doing. Christ's likeness is the point. If you're not growing in Christ's likeness, then I'll let you finish that part of the sentence. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first one. The great reformer Martin Luther said, quote, "It would have been enough to have said love and no more, for love extends to all the fruit of the Spirit," end quote. Martin Luther says, Paul only needed to write love and that would have been good, and I agree with Martin Luther. That would have been plenty. But once again, there are ditches on every side, and because of our old sinful nature, we have a tendency to read and to hear the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we screw this up right away. Let me tell you how we do this, okay? We immediately put love into a very tiny, small, legalistic box. Here's what we do. We're sitting in a sermon, and the pastor says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we go, okay, I got it. Paul must mean the verb love, and so all I have to do is be nice to people, and I have to make sure that I'm kind, and if I see somebody in need, obviously I have to lend a helping hand, and then I will be able to check off the box of love, and I'll be able to flex my muscle and say, all right, fruit of the Spirit, love, done. Let's check off the next box. What's next for me to do? This is how religion talks. This is how legalism talks. This is how law-keeping talks. But this is not the language of Christianity. Let me rephrase the beginning of verse 22. The fruit that the Holy Ghost grows in the heart of a born-again child of God is love. Love of what? Love of God. Duh. The Holy Spirit puts in me a love of God and a love of Christ. The Holy Spirit produces in me love for the gospel, a love for truth, a love for prayer, a love for worship. The Holy Spirit grows in me a love for the return of Jesus Christ, a love of grace, a love of people, a love of forgiveness, a love of mercy, a love of Christian preaching, a love for missions, a love for Christian fellowship, a love to hear the testimonies of other saints. The Holy Spirit puts in me a love for life, a love for beauty, a love for the Bible. The Spirit grows in me the fruit of loving to be in the presence of God. The Holy Spirit grows in real believers, a love for His church, a love for the bride. Little parentheses here. Can you say you love the church? Do you just attend the church every so often? Or do you love the church? You know how many people I've met, and you ask them about church, and they grumble and they complain about all the terrible ones they were a part of. And I have this baggage, and I have this pain, and I have this heart. That's not how someone filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit talks. The Spirit of God produces love for the Son's bride. Close parentheses. The Spirit produces a love for the sovereignty of God. He's in control of everything, and I love to hear that. I love to hear about His wisdom. I love to hear about His justice. I love to hear good theology. I love to read good theology. I love to talk about good theology. I love good works. The fruit of the Spirit is a love for Christ crucified, a love for the resurrection, a love for His ascension, a love for His exaltation at the right hand of the Father. The fruit of the Spirit is I love these things. I can see in my own heart a growing love for these things. I used to not care about any of it, and now I care about more and more and more of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you see, especially in the context of Galatians, where we've been walking through this book for 3 months, that legalism can never produce what I just said? Can we all agree? Legalism, rule following, box checking, does not and cannot bring about any of what I just said. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Consider the person who is not bearing any of this fruit. The person living in the flesh does not love to hear the gospel. He may endure it for a season, but if there's multiple opportunities a week for him to hear the gospel, he's good with one. Thank you very much. Perhaps he's bored by the gospel. Perhaps he yawns at the gospel. Maybe in his heart of hearts, he's irritated by the gospel. A person who is not bearing this fruit, he doesn't want to kneel before King Jesus. He doesn't want to hear about humility. He doesn't want to sing praises to God. He does not want to spend time with Christians. Check your heart here. He doesn't want to pray. When there's opportunities to pray, I'll just leave. In short, the person without the Spirit of God does not love God, nor does he love the things of God. There are many people who identify as Christians and they attend a church, but their Christianity is nothing except behavior modification. And those people, they don't know anything about the Spirit's fruit. Nothing. If love for God and the things of God is missing from the life of someone who claims to be a Christian, then I do not have any reason to believe that they are. Oh. So we don't have time. Well, technically I do. Donald would probably say that I do. But I don't think we have time to walk through all nine of these manifestations of the Spirit. But I do think it's worth mentioning the following. Okay, we'll do a little compare and contrast here. You cannot live in sexual immorality while also bearing the fruit of self-control. You cannot bear the heavenly fruit of joy and simultaneously produce the hellish fruit of jealousy and envy. It is impossible to bear the fruit of peace and walk in anger. Can't do it. It's impossible to display kindness and at the same time have hatred oozing out of you like pus from an open wound. A Christian cannot display the fruit of faithfulness while also being an idolater. A Christian cannot be gentle and then also participate in dissension. Can't happen. Or to summarize what I've just said, there are only two paths, church. Either you will walk by the Spirit, you will live by the Spirit, or you are doing the works of the flesh. Those are the only options. And so, if you haven't already yet, I pray that you would examine your heart. You could pray this prayer in your own heart right now. Holy Spirit, would you expose the works of the flesh in my life? That's what you should be praying. If you pray that prayer, he will do it. He absolutely will show you. And then you'll go, oh man, okay, that's got to go. We can see very clearly why Paul wrote verse 17. We looked at it last week. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, obviously. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. So at any moment in your day, you are either walking by the Spirit or doing the works of the flesh. Are you with me? Right? You can clean dishes at the sink by the Spirit, or you can clean the dishes and do it in the works of the flesh. One of those is pleasing to God, and one of them isn't. You can lead your family in devotions and have the Spirit have nothing to do with it, or you can lead your family in devotions with the Bible open, with the Spirit leading, guiding, teaching, shepherding. You can drive your car like you're doing the works of the flesh, or you can drive your car as if you are being led by the Spirit. Those are the only options. So I said at the beginning, because Paul says it, that every believer must go to war with indwelling sin. We all have it. Sinclair Ferguson calls it surviving sin. I don't have the quote for you, but this is very good. Surviving sin is not reigning sin, but it is real sin. That's worth writing down. Surviving sin is not reigning sin, but it is real sin. So a child of God does not practice the works of the flesh. He doesn't love it. He doesn't do it again and again and again and again. But he is going to war with the sin that remains. And here I must quote Jonathan Edwards. He's been dead a couple hundred years. Here's what he says. Holy living is the business in which a Christian is chiefly engaged in. In fact, it must be the chief business of his life. A Christian persists in it to the end of his life, so that it may be said, not only to be his business at certain seasons, the business of Sabbath days or certain extraordinary times, or the business of a month or a year or 7 years, or his business under a certain circumstance, but the business of his life. If one of you comes up to me later this week and you say to me, quote, Pastor Rob, what are you up to? How has your week been? No matter whatever else I say, I must be able to say, well, I have been pursuing holy living. I've been going to war with my sin. I have been battling that sin. It doesn't reign in my heart anymore, but it is real sin. That's what I've been doing. That's what I've been up to. Aren't you ever going to finish that task? Nope. Not that I need to tell you that. Every week, more of the same. I must go to war with indwelling sin. I must pursue holy living. Going to war with my anger or my lust or my pride or my rivalry or my jealousy, that must be the number one thing that I'm chiefly engaged in. And that is true for you as well. It's critical for me, and it's critical for you. All right, how do we do it? Unfortunately, Paul just leaves us hanging, and that's the end of the sermon. No, Paul tells us he really helps us in all his letters, but even here, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And you go, well, how is this the answer? It is a key part of the answer. If you're convinced that killing sin should be the chief business of your life, not just right now, but forever until you die, then how do we do it? Well, I want you to see that he says here, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. And this is a lot different from what he said in chapter 2. Chapter 2, 2:20, this famous verse, I have been crucified with Christ. Remember that? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I have been, past tense, this thing happened to me. When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. That was something that happened to me. But in our passage, it says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. Do you see the difference? You, as the believer, take action. You take a step towards the cross. This seems to be, I think it's connected. Other scholars have seen this as well. This seems to be tied to what Jesus said about picking up the cross daily and following him, right? Most people, and I've shared this with some of you a lot in the last couple of months, most people hear Jesus say, pick up your cross and follow me, and you think, well, I guess I'm supposed to tell my coworker about Jesus. That's it. It's like, no, it really has nothing to do with that at all. That just may be something that you don't want to do and the Spirit is telling you to do it. But pick up your cross daily and follow me is go to war with sin. Theologian John Stott is very helpful here. Here's what he says. Every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and carry his cross to the place of execution. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, but actually see that the execution takes place. We are actually to take the flesh, our willful and wayward self, the part of me that's going the wrong direction, we take that part of ourselves, metaphorically speaking, and nail it to the cross. This is Paul's graphic description of repentance, of turning our back on the old life of selfishness and sin, repudiating it finally and utterly. You must realize that if you are a real Christian, you have done what John Stott just described. You dragged your old self, your old man, your old woman, you dragged yourself outside of the city and you brought your old self to the cross and you hung your old self up there and you nailed the nails in. Well, there's my immorality. Right? There's my envy. There's my jealousy. There's my anger nailed to the cross. And of course, you know this. Crucifixion was a slow death. It was an instant, which is why you still have temptations and why I have temptations, right? The old me is still up there. He can't really move, but he can talk and he can wrestle and fight against the nails. And you are called as a Christian to leave the old man up there. Don't take him down. Don't take her down. When an impure thought invades your mind, you kick it out and you say, I have declared war on impurity. when anger begins to bubble up in your soul, right? And you're tempted to yield. You're tempted to cave in. You remind yourself, wait a minute. I have crucified the flesh. That anger has been pierced with long Roman nails. I will never yield to it, and I will never remove the nails. So this is a really important part about going to war, remembering what you have done. I crucified the flesh. And there's a second helpful bit of advice from Paul. I'll read to you verse 24 again. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. To belong to Jesus Christ is to be in union with Him. To belong to Jesus Christ means you are in Him. And that means your identity has been radically altered forever. The old me died, the new me is tethered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my new identity is like the only incentive I really need to go to war, right? Just imagine a woman who gets married. She takes the last name of her husband, doesn't she? There's a change in her identity. She used to be Mary Smith, but now she is Mary Henderson. She has declared publicly, and she's entered into a covenant with her husband, and now she's devoted to him. Now she is committed to him. Now she lives in his house. She follows his lead. She honors him. She obeys him. She respects him. She serves him. So it is with the Christian. If you're in him, if you belong to him, that means you have been betrothed to him. Jesus is your Lord. Spiritually speaking, you have his last name. Spiritually speaking, his last name is on your forehead, as Revelation says, and it's been tattooed on your heart. You have a new heart altogether, actually. So, the old me, I nailed to the cross, and I'm leaving it there. Furthermore, I'm united to him. I'm betrothed to him. I have a new identity. I'm in him. I'm found in him. I'm walking with him. I have his last name. How can I possibly go back to practicing sinning? It's impossible. The Christian can't do it. Why? My flesh is over there, nailed to a tree, writhing and groaning and very ugly looking. Plus, I've been betrothed to another. Finally, we're almost done. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Literally, keep in line with Him. And you see this in the passage yourself, and I've said it several times. We are to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. This is really key. He leads, we follow. He leads, we walk. We're not passive. We really do walk. We talked last week quite a bit about walking. He sets the pace. He sets the direction. We march along with him. And so how do we keep in step with him? Well, it has a lot to do with our minds. It has a lot to do with our brains. It has a lot to do with how we spend our time. One of the best verses in the whole scripture, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's how you keep in step with him. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I am living according to the Spirit by walking with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. This means, and there's no surprise here, you have to read your Bible. You have to turn your attention to the gospel of the glory of Christ. Right? You have to again and again and again. As I've said to many of you, read the Gospels straight through in one sitting. Read Matthew in one sitting. Take an hour and a half and just do it. Read Mark in one sitting. Read Luke in one sitting. Do this again and again and again. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. That's probably the best thing you can do to keep in step with the Spirit. And then Christians from other generations have talked about using the means of grace. And so we know what that is. I hope that you do. You're praying regularly. By yourself, corporately, we do this before the service on Sundays, we do this on Wednesday nights. You're praying, that's how you keep in step with the Spirit. You're reading your Bible, you're memorizing scriptures, you're around other believers more and more and more. If there's an opportunity for you to be with the people of God, you're taking that opportunity consistently and regularly. You're keeping Sunday set apart. So, This is for all of us. Resolve right now in your heart. Make this little resolution like you're Jonathan Edwards. We're not missing Sunday. Make that resolution. There's 52 Sundays in 2024. Lord, we'll throw in a couple extras because of, you know, flu and visiting family, but we're aiming for 49 out of 52. That's how much we value walking in step with the Spirit, and we know that the fruit of the Spirit produces love, love for the church. That's one thing we know. Resolve in your heart to not miss Sunday. And then finally, one of the other means of grace, which we do every week, and I hope that you appreciate it. I hope that you look forward to it. I hope that you are being nourished by it, and that's the Lord's Supper. I can't tell you how important it is to confess sin and then to be assured of your pardon. There's a whole bunch of stuff. This happened. There's some snapshots, Lord, that I am not. I know were works of the flesh this week. Forgive me of those. Wash me clean. Create in me a clean heart. And then take the bread and the cup and you get that assurance. Forgiven. I remember those no more. Amen. Let's pray.